Let's turn tonight in our Bibles to chapter 13 of Matthew. We're at verse 36 tonight. The first 35 verses dealt with the kingdom of heaven. He's taught us the parable of the sower, throwing the seed out. He taught us the parable of the tares among the wheat. The parable of the grain of mustard seed, that little grain that would grow into a huge tree and all the birds of the air would go into it. And the parable of the leaven. And tonight, we're going to start here in verse 36 by explaining the parable of the tares and the wheat. Matthew 13:36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, we have to be careful here in the interpretation here, because there are different symbols here than the parable of the sower. Where in the parable of the sower, the seed is the word of God. The soil is the different kinds of heart. Here it's a little different. Jesus explains these symbols for the tares and the wheat. He says the sower is Christ. The seed is believers, children of the kingdom. The field is the word. The world. The enemy is Satan. The tares are the weeds, or the weeds, are the children of the devil, those that oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? The reapers, or the harvesters, are the angels, and the harvest is the end of the age. So, a little different. The enemy is Satan himself. And he's aggressive, he's active, he's vigorous about opposing the Word of God. I remember when we first started a home Bible study, you know, that eventually led to the church, as four of us gathered together in the living room, and we thought, this is so sweet. I mean, you know, we'll just get together, we'll study the Word of God, everything will be wonderful, and everything will go smooth, because this is God's work. And it wasn't long before the devil was trying to tear the whole thing apart. It was just a matter of weeks where he sent some people in to try to rip, well, they didn't know they were emissaries of the devil, but they were trying to rip the place apart, the work of God apart. So, you know, wherever we go to bring God's word, we know that the devil is there to oppose vigorously, aggressively, and actively, to oppose his word, to oppose his work. So don't be afraid, don't be surprised at that, but don't be afraid of it either. Because, you know, wherever the devil is, there's the Lord also, and he's always victorious. So we can see here that we have the sower, the seed. The sower is good, the seed is good, the word of God. It will be sown throughout the age, as it is being sown right now, by the children of the kingdom. That's us, the believers. We're the sowers. We're spreading the word of God. And there will be a fruitful harvest of souls one day. There will be that time when it will happen, and all the souls will be gathered together. And he goes on in verse 44, and speaking of the pearl, or the parable of a hid treasure, or this and the pearl of great price. Pardon me. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Well, In that day, we didn't have banks like we do now, not the same way. And people would often take their treasures and hide them in the ground, either outside or inside the house even. And if it happened to be outside and they didn't happen to tell anyone where it was, it might be hidden for years. And it might not be found until years later as someone was digging in the field and they found it. So this actually did make some sense to them. And the man in the parable here is Jesus, and the field is the world. And the purchase of the field and the pearl, they refer to Christ's work on the cross. As he redeemed the world, he gave all to provide salvation for the sins of the world. In 1 John 2:2, it says, "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." So God reconciles the whole world who was separated from him by sin to Christ, not counting our sins against us if we receive Christ as our Savior. And this purchase is the whole point and the basis of the new covenant, as God redeems man from his sins. Jesus gave all that he had, like this man that was buying the field, to purchase our salvation. In fact, in Hebrews 12:2, it says that he did it with joy. It says, "The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And all believers, you and I, were all his treasure. We're all that pearl of great price. Verse 47, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So we have here a fisherman hauling in this great catch here. Some of the fish are edible, some are keepers, and some have to be thrown away. If anybody is a fisherman, you know what that is. You don't keep them all. And fishing with nets was one of the ways they fished in the Sea of Galilee. They would stretch out a net between two boats and row the boat along and, you know, catch all the fish that they can, dragging it through the water, then pull it onto shore. If they could, they'd pull it up into the boat and sort out the catch. But he's doing this to a fishing community. He's telling this story, I should say, to a fishing community. And he's making a point here. He's telling this parable to help to show what's going to happen at the end of the age. You know, when all of this wraps up and all the souls are separated and sorted, as every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, some to glory and some to damnation. As he says, the people will all be gathered by the angels. The wicked, he says, thrown into a fiery furnace. And now, the wicked, not just necessarily people that do bad deeds, but the wicked are those who wickedly reject God's plan of salvation. The righteous, those who receive God's plan of salvation through faith in his Son, will be received into this millennial kingdom and into eternity. The eternity destiny for all souls, the kingdom of God in the end times, for those who are born again. So it is important that we are in Christ, born again. Jesus said unto them, verse 51, "Have you understood all these things?" And they say unto him, "Yea, Lord." Then he said unto them, "Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." He says, if you understand these things, you're kind of like a scribe who owns a house. He's got new things. He's got antiques in his house. And he's teaching here that some of the things that he teaches are similar to the things that they already know, you know, because they know the law. They know what God has done through Moses. You know that that the Jews are God's chosen people. You know that. But he's also the God of the Gentiles. This is going to be a new thing that the Jews didn't readily accept. You know, it's hard to accept someone outside, especially when you feel like you're so special that you are the called and not everybody else is called. So, as we read through the Old Testament, we can see God's plan. We can see God's hand on the nation of Israel, bringing them through incredible times, promising this Messiah this to come someday. Then we read the New Testament and say, wow, here he is. Here he is. And he's brought mankind salvation. He's also brought a time when all of this is wrapped up. He's guaranteed the future of those who accept God's plan. So the old and the new brought together the whole counsel of God. And it came to pass in verse 53 that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. So Jesus is carrying out his ministry. He's doing his work as his feet are on this earth. And many people didn't believe that God could use somebody from down the street. I mean, wait a minute. Isn't this the kid that grew up? We saw him. He was working in his dad's shop. You're saying this is the Messiah we've been waiting for? We know him. Well, they thought they knew him, but they really didn't, because they saw him just as a boy growing up. They saw him as a young man. They didn't see him as who he was. And there's so many people today that think they know God. They think they have a concept or a precept of who God is, and they really don't. Because they've really manufactured him in their own mind, and their hearts are really hard toward the true Word of God. Maybe stony, maybe thorny, maybe weedy. And many people, if they don't hear about God the way they want to hear about God, they don't hear at all. Their eyes really don't see, their ears don't hear. And they don't understand that he's more than a great man. He's more than a great teacher. He's more than a holy man that came forward for a period of time. He's more than a prophet. He's more than just a carpenter's son. He had brothers and sisters. He's more than a brother. He's more than a son of Joseph and Mary. He's the Son of God. And a lot of people just don't want to take that. You know, 50 years ago, it was more well received because we hadn't indoctrinated this self-love that's in our society today. And if we don't see him as who he really is, then really all is lost. As it says here, there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's the idea, is that the suffering is so bad that they're screaming out and they're grinding their teeth. And he did not many works there because of their unbelief. So, you know, I mean, Jesus, he's God. He can do whatever he wants, but he seems to have not laid his hand upon these people because of their unbelief. Not because he was unable, but because of their unbelief. Did very few miracles there. And God gives us a faith that believes that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. I don't know who wrote this. Listen to this. When you get to heaven, you will likely view many folk there who will be a shock to you. But don't act surprised or even show a care, for they might be a little shocked to see that you are there. Yeah, I can see a lot of us pointing at, you made it? Okay, chapter 14. As we've gone through the parable of the sower, the tares in the wheat, the mustard seed, the leaven, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, the net, the householder. And, you know, here, when you ask, like, why is Jesus telling all this? He's trying to open their eyes. He's trying to open their eyes to the truth so that they won't be lost. So he's still there doing miracles, telling the truth. And now we're going to meet Herod. Some more on John the Baptist and some other miracles that Jesus will do. This is where he feeds 5,000. He walks on the water and Peter comes out to him and all that. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. And John said unto him, for John had said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But, so here's John, you know, he's telling him, you shouldn't have Herodias. You're stealing another man's woman here, another man's wife. He would have killed him, but he was afraid of the people. So we have something coming up. You know, we see God's hand. I mean, this is all part of God's plan. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger. Put his head on a platter with a little dome over the top." You know, like the kind of things they serve a turkey and pheasant under glass, that sort of thing. To be John under glass. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. So Matthew's really telling something that's already happened here. Herod and his family were worse than the mafia. I mean, they were killers. They were killing people within their own family. He was Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. He was the governor over the Galilee from 4 BC to 39 AD. So he's like 43 years. It was in this time when Jesus was growing up, when he had his ministry. He was appointed by the Romans. And Herod Antipas here, he married the daughter of Aretas, the king of Arabia. And while visiting his half-brother Philip in Rome, he was attracted to Philip's wife, Herodias. And Herod convinced her to leave Philip and to come back to Jerusalem with him. And then this daughter of the king of Arabia, the Arabian king, she heard of it, of Herod and Herodias, and ran home to her dad. She was fearing for her own life because she knew what these people were like. He comes back with some other woman and I'm history, you know, he'll just kill me. So John the Baptist was preaching against all this and telling Herod that he was wrong, that Herodias, that she was wrong. Neither of them liked it, but Herodias had this malicious intent. She devised this plan to get rid of John rather than listen to him. And there's some thought that maybe he was still yelling at them while he was still in prison. They could overhear him. So Herod, he lived a carnal life anyway. He had stolen his brother's wife. At the same time, she agreed to go. So, you know, you look at the kind of people we're dealing with here. Herod, he would throw these crazy parties with lots of alcohol and food and women doing very suggestive dances. And this is what happened here also. Here's something I had in my notes here. It says, here's a saying that says, people who drink to drown their sorrows need to know. Sorrows know how to swim. So we have people gathering together, consuming alcohol, doing stupid stuff. And when people get drunk, stuff happens that wouldn't otherwise happen. Because we lose touch with that natural governor that's within us, you know, of civility and godliness. People do things they wouldn't normally do. I mean, God put in us a conscience. We know right and wrong when we do it. And yet, here were some that chose not to let that convict their hearts anyway. So, at one of these parties, Herodias' daughter gets up and she dances. The idea is she danced very shamelessly, seductively in front of the men in order to excite them. It was suggestive and common in the courts of that day. And Herod himself got foolish, aroused and foolish. In fact, it says that he promised her one-third of the kingdom in another of the Gospels. She could have had a third of the kingdom. What does she take? Man's head on a plate. Amazing. Herodias, her mom, hated John so much for telling the truth that she's in sin, that she was willing to silence him by killing him and not bother to take a third of the kingdom. Maybe she figured she could manipulate this guy to take anything she wanted anyway. She knew this guy's weakness is Herod. When you know someone's weakness, you have two opportunities. You have an opportunity to prop them up. That's what the men do around me. In areas where I have weaknesses, they prop me up and they take care of those areas where I don't have strengths. The other side is if you have know someone's weaknesses, you can take advantage of them. This is what she was doing. So, you know, there are always going to be people weaker than us around us. The question is, when we come upon them, are we there to prop them up or to knock them down so that we can take something away? Or do we knock them lower so we can feel better ourselves? As married couples, I mean, if ever you will know someone really well and know their strengths and weaknesses is when you're married. So do we take advantage of that or do we prop one another up? Very important. Kind of interesting what they could get away with here, isn't it? Shows what the things were like in that day, that he could actually chop somebody's head off and put it on a plate and he wasn't held to any account at all. But again, you know, lust has always been around. Murder's always been around. People in power taking advantage of others has always been around. Herod knew God's word. He was a Jew. Thou shalt not kill. No right way to do a wrong thing. He was hiding from God. He had power, but he was a drunk. He was depraved. He was weak. He was a man of influence, in a position of power, but he was influenced by others. He was easily swayed. He did things to gain approval. He was a murderer. Jesus will later stand before him. He will be willing to kill the Son of God. And he's not that unlike a lot of people today who, instead of taking a stand to do what's right, will do what's popular. It's all around us. Verse 13. he was one of those kind of guys, instead of saying, you know, this is leadership. This is where I stand. Those of you who are with me, follow me. Those of you who aren't, get out of the way, you know, or whatever. He was one of those that go, I wonder which way the wind's blowing. Tell me which way to go, you know. Follow. He would, it's kind of one of those people that takes polls to find out what he ought to think. Presidential candidates do that. Politicians do that. Verse 13. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. So wherever people go, Jesus follows. Wherever Jesus goes, people follow. It's true that Jesus follows the people too, but he doesn't follow them. He goes there to minister to their needs. He's not following people. But wherever Jesus goes, people follow, but not all. How many people, if you were to draw a 5-mile circle around this building here, how many people in that 5-mile circle really desperately need to hear about Jesus Christ? Probably pack this place out. But here we are, a remnant. A remnant of believers. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them. And he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals or food. Here's the disciples. These people are needy. Send them away. Tell them to go somewhere. Jesus says, "What? You know what? There's a need here. These people have a need, and I want to fill it." And Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give you them to eat." And they said unto him, "What we have here, but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Wait a minute. Look at all the people. We don't have enough. We can't do it. We don't have enough to do it." I don't know. Anybody here have the capacity to fill all the needs of just even the people in our fellowship? No. I don't, you don't, we don't. But here's the key right here. Jesus said, bring them to me. Bring them hither to me. This is always the answer to us who don't have enough. We're never enough. Bring them to Jesus. I don't have the wisdom to counsel anyone. I take them to the mighty counselor. I don't have the wisdom in my words to save any soul. I take them to the one who saves souls. We never have enough in ourselves. We need to take them to the one who does. And he commanded the multitude to sit down in the grass and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and looked up to heaven. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that he had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. Now he'd left Nazareth, he'd left that behind. He didn't do many miracles there because they didn't believe. He's working around Herod here because his hour has not yet come, so he's avoiding Herod, knowing that what Herod's in Herod's heart to him. Jesus is looking ahead to that. Goes across the Sea of Galilee. And you know, I can see them standing on the shore. Look, I think he's headed for the other side. Let's go. And they book around the side and meet him on the other shore, on the other side. Because they just want to spend time with him. They go out of their way to spend time with Jesus. How much are we willing to go out of our way to to spend time with Jesus. If you really need some time in your working, will you take 15 minutes to go sit in your car if it's too noisy at work? Will you take some time early in the morning, middle of the day, late at night? Whenever it is. It says many followed him, 5,000, somewhere around 5,000, and they needed food and they needed it soon. And when Jesus said to him, feed him, it was impossible. It was an impossible demand, and he knew it. If we were stuck in here for a week, we'd run out of cake pretty quickly. We have a little bit in the fridge, but we'd be praying, Lord, take these Pepperidge Farms fishes and multiply them, please. Take these animal crackers and make them into a steak, please. Take these communion crackers. Lord, we need something to eat here. You know, I can see, it, you know, you put it in practical terms. If you're somewhere without food for a long period of time, you want something. And here, the apostles, Jesus is challenging them, say, meet their needs. And they said they can't. I think that's important that we sense our own inability to meet all the demands of the people of God in this world. There's a limit to how much we can do. But what did they do? They took what they had. And God multiplied it out. You know, there's something about just taking what we have and using it that multiplies out so that it's sufficient. And they sat down by 50s and hundreds. Even out in the country. And when you got all these people, he did things decently in order. Get them organized. Jesus took what they had and made enough of it. That's awesome. When we have the bread of life to give, it's sufficient. It is enough. Not to fill the stomach. Might need real bread for that too, but it's enough. Look at all they had left over. Because he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Some commentators suggest that since he mentions 5,000 men, there actually might have been with wives and family, if they were all there, there could have been as many as 15 or 20,000 people, maybe including women and children. It's not clear. It just says that there were 5,000 men. And because it's God who does this multiplication, we should always remember to thank him. Because our resources come from him. But we need to remember that we can't do it all in our own strength. Our own resources are not adequate. God has abundance. His resources are unlimited. And whatever he's given you, be thankful for it. I tell people, travel to a third world country. Boy, oh boy, I'll tell you, really make you thankful for what we have here. Not only that, use what we have wisely. And don't waste what we have, whether it be time or stuff, or gifts of the Spirit, exhortation, love, passing it on, the Word of God, the Gospel. Verse 22, and straight away, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, with a full stomach now, all right, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. When evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, for any of you who've been to Israel, I've crossed the Sea of Galilee. It's pretty neat. It's a nice-sized lake. Sea. But because it's down in a valley, the winds come up over the hill and they whip down into that valley and they can stir the waves up really quickly. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Multitude's been fed straight away, right away. He sends them away. He sends his disciples across the Sea of Galilee, went to pray. Why is it so urgent? Don't know. In John 6:15 it says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again into a mountain by himself." He just fed 5,000 to 20,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Boy, that could really threaten Walmart and their grocery supplies if we had somebody around like that. You know, it would be so much easier. A lot less cooking, a lot less carrying of food around with Jesus around. It would be really easy to compromise, wouldn't it? Really easy to follow somebody who can provide for all of our material needs right around us all the time. But Jesus doesn't want that kind of a following. He doesn't want us to take him and make him into his genie, or make him into our genie, who gives all that we want, providing for all of our needs. Their desire to make him king was really, it wasn't God's will at this time. Not at this time. Jesus was there to die for the people. You remember now, the Jews were waiting for someone to deliver them from this oppression of this Roman government that was there. They wanted to get him out, and Jesus came to deliver them as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but they wanted him an earthly king. Set up your kingdom now. Remember James and John, or Salome came to Jesus and said, "You know, my boys, can't they like serve right alongside of you when you set up your kingdom?" Speaking of an earthly kingdom. Self-promotion. Jesus wasn't here to promote. He was here to do his Father's will. Now he came to them in the fourth watch. This is the 3 a.m. to daylight area. This is really late. Interesting that he didn't come in another boat. I don't know what you'd say if you saw somebody walking across the lake or a farm pond or Canandaigua Lake or the Genesee River. The Spirit. Jesus is saying, "No, it's really me. Peter, come on out." And you know, it's interesting because he didn't tell Peter, just wait there. I'll be there in a minute. Says, "Pete, come on." And he did walk that short distance till he took his eyes off the Lord. It doesn't mean that we should go out and start walking on water. But he did pray probably one of the shorter prayers in the Bible, maybe the shortest one. "Lord, save me." Sometimes people criticize Peter for sinking. I think we should really congratulate him for having the faith to step out of the boat. Because, you know, practically speaking, it really didn't make any sense. He didn't have pontoon feet. You know, he didn't have anything to put on his feet. They do have those. They have, like, water walking shoes you can walk now that'll hold you up. But he didn't. He started out in faith. And we got to give him credit. When he saw himself beginning to sink, he cried out and asked God to help. Help him, please. When he began to sink. Not when he was already drowning. Think about that. We're starting to go down. Emotionally, spiritually, financially, whatever the case may be. It's important to cry out immediately and know where our strength is. Lord, help me! Before I'm drowning, Lord. Don't wait till we're drowning. This was probably a real growth period for Peter. The storms aren't easy. Walking on water in the middle of a storm certainly isn't easy. But here's Peter when he says, Lord, ask me to come out there. And Jesus said, come on. He didn't say, no, I was just fooling. He trusted his Lord. And he obeyed him in this really tough circumstance. And faith can be believing in spite of the evidence that's around us. And faith can be obeying God in spite of the consequence that we know will come. Wow. I think when we're stepping out for the Lord, whether it's out of a boat or wherever we are, we need to know that He's called us, that we're trusting Him, we're doing what He asks, we're going to do it faithfully, and that He's going to hold us up. Because it says immediately, He stretched out and had His hand and caught Him. And I don't know how many steps away from the boat they were at that point, but they made it back to the boat. Does that mean they walked for a while? I don't know. But when we have the Lord on our side, He can take us through some stuff that we couldn't possibly do on our own. And they ask, what manner of man is this? Well, actually, it was when Jesus calmed the first storm back in chapter 8, they said, what manner of man is this? And now they're saying, thou art the Son of God. The only problem with Peter was that he noticed the waves. He took his eyes off Christ. And he looked at the storm around him. He looked at his situation, his condition. And I have been guilty of stepping out in faith and then taking my eyes off the Lord and looking at the situation, saying, Lord, I'm about to drown. So no matter what's going on around us, we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. You don't know what He's doing. I look back at some of the weird and strange and very troubling times that the Lord's brought Pat and I through. And at the time, I often had my eyes on the circumstances. But the Lord would keep reminding us, get your eyes on me, get your eyes on me. Keep your face on mine. You know, when sailors get into real trouble in high winds, they loosen all the sails, and so that the sails just they luff in the wind, they just flop in the wind. And what happens then is the boat turns up and faces right into the wind. And that's what we should be doing. Is, you know, once we get to that point, we say, Lord, I'm letting go because I need to face up into You. I need to be having my eyes on You. I need to trust You in all things, no matter where I am. Because I know that even in the middle of a storm, You're going to keep me afloat. And even if we're in a storm, we can know that it's the Lord that brought us here. And it's the Lord that's going to get us out. Let's stop right here and close in prayer. Lord, we know that Jesus knew the storm was coming. And he still allowed it to come, and he wasn't surprised by Peter's behavior, but he didn't rebuke him either. Lord, thank you that you send storms of correction and storms of perfection. Where at times you would want to discipline us, Lord, and other times you simply want to let us grow. And we know that either way we will grow, Lord, if we keep our eyes on you. So help us, Lord, whether we're in correction or perfection, Lord, we know that you're drawing us higher and higher as we draw closer to you in all that we do. Lord, may that be the case. Thank you, Lord, that you're there for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.